Let's jump right in. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 1, it says, Jesus climbed into a boat and went back across the lake to his own town. Some people brought to him a paralyzed man on a mat. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Be encouraged, my child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the teachers of religious law said to themselves, "That's blasphemy. Does he think he's God?" Jesus knew what they were thinking, so he asked them, "Why do you have such evil thoughts in your hearts? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And the man jumped up and went home. Fear swept through the crowd as they saw this happen, and they praised God for giving humans such great authority. All right, so Jesus just gets done casting out demons on the other side of the lake. He gets in a boat. He comes back to where he is living at the time, which is a town called Capernaum. Okay, he's in a house. We don't know if this is his house. We don't know if it's somebody else's house, but a crowd of people has gathered there. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. So people actually possessed by evil spirits are in the house, and he's taking care of business. And this group of friends come with their paralyzed friend. They're carrying him on a stretcher. They come to the house. The house is so busy, and this isn't recorded in Matthew, but in the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, we get more detail. The house is so crowded that they can't just walk in and present the guy to Jesus. They actually dig a hole in the roof of the house, and they tear away the straw and mud and brick and whatever. They dig a hole and lower the guy in the middle of the entire crowd. This is quite the spectacle. This is crazy, actually. I read through it real quick, but Jesus is impressed by these guys' faith. He's like, that's a bold move, and I think I like it. And Jesus is often impressed by bold moves. But they bring their friends. They bring him to Jesus. They go through all this work, and Jesus' first words are, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Okay, and this causes a mixed reaction from the people in the crowd. The religious people there are angry and shocked. They can't believe Jesus would have the audacity to say that he could forgive a person's sin. They say, "Does he think he's God?" And their implication was actually correct. They just didn't believe it. They just didn't agree with it. Does he think he's God? Well, imagine you were the guy's friends. You know, you carry him across town on a stretcher. You do something embarrassing and lower him into the home that's crowded. And Jesus doesn't heal the guy. He just says, "Your sins are forgiven." I would imagine, okay, them reading into this, so this is my take, they would probably be a little bit disappointed. It's like, wait, you're not going to heal his paralysis? You're just going to tell him his sins are forgiven, and that's it. It starts this whole ordeal, which we read. Jesus says, basically, what's easier to do, to tell a person their sins are forgiven or to make them stand up and walk? And so what he does is he says, "I'll prove that I forgive sins. I'll prove that I can forgive sins." He just looks at the guy and says, "Get up, take your bed, and leave." And the guy does. Okay, Jesus has power to heal. He has the ability to do anything he wants, life and death, health, and illness and all the rest. He can do anything that he wants. And I think the point of this story is that forgiveness of our sins, our spiritual health, our spiritual illness, that's way more important than any physical malady that we might have. It's a way bigger deal. In fact, when we look at God in the Bible, we look at what Jesus does, we look at what God promises, there's no guarantee ever that God will heal us of our physical illnesses. It's never promised. We can have faith, we can believe, we can try to trust God for that, and there's no guarantees. Okay, there is a guarantee over our spiritual illness, though. God says he'll heal that here and now if you want it. He'll forgive our sins. He'll give us a new heart. He'll put his spirit inside of us, instantly fixed. And that's what we can have with God. That's what he wants our first step to be. We watch Jesus healing people and doing these great things, And it's kind of as a way to demonstrate that he is God in flesh. And that's why he's doing a lot of this stuff. A lot of it's a segue into, he's not just saving them physically, he's also saving them spiritually. But he'll say things like, well, go and sin no more unless worse things are going to happen to you. He wants them to reform their lives. He wants them to change. Okay, and often when Jesus heals people, it's not just physical salvation, it's also spiritual salvation. Here in this story, he flips it. And he proves his point in the outcome. The guy gets up, leaves. The people are excited. They're praising God. They're like, wow, that's pretty cool. And I'm sure his friends were happy, too, that Jesus actually did what they wanted. Going on, verse 9 says, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him. Later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with such scum? When Jesus heard this, he said, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. Then he added, now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know that they are sinners. So Matthew's just doing his job. He's sitting in his tax collecting booth. Think like mall kiosk. Okay, he's just there. People are streaming by him. And he's got a lousy job. It pays really good, but he's basically sold his soul to the Roman government. He's collecting taxes from the other Israelites. Rome is ruling over them, and they have to pay taxes to Rome. This benefits them nothing at all. So they're often giving up money. Tax collectors also had bad reputations in that day. They didn't just take what people were supposed to give to Rome. They took a little something extra as well and pocketed that for themselves. And so most tax collectors were seen as liars, cheats. They were seen as people that were sort of using extortion on their fellow countrymen. And that's who Matthew is. Jesus walks by and he just says, follow me. Instantly, Matthew gets up and follows. He doesn't, no hesitation, no debate. Now, Matthew is the guy who wrote the gospel that we're reading. This is the gospel of Matthew. Most people attribute this to the tax collector. And so he's writing this thing, and his introduction of himself into this gospel is not amazing. He's not making a big deal out of himself. He just kind of says, yeah, I was sitting there, and then I followed. Okay. Now, the question for us is this what Jesus is asking of us today? Okay, back in the Middle East, in the first century, the world was a different place. You know, there were less people in the world, I guess 300 million people worldwide at the time. Now there's like 8 billion. It's gone up quite a bit. There was no technology, or the technology was not what we have. There's no internet. There's no electricity. There's none of the things that we have. There's no modern-day careers, although people had their livelihood of how they made a living and all the rest. Is Jesus still asking people to follow him immediately? When Jesus makes an appearance into somebody's life, is he still asking them to make a move, make a decision, follow me? Is he still doing that today? And in our society, in our American Christianity at least, I think we put too much of an emphasis on how this is a process that plays out. And certainly it is a process. But Jesus actually expects us to make a decision and follow him. Not to let it draw out for months and months, years and years. He actually expects us to believe him, to trust him, and to follow him. And it may not happen instantaneously like this for everybody. It happened this way for Matthew. Okay, Peter and John come to mind, although there's some debate as to whether they knew Jesus for almost up to a year prior to this. Well, let's put it this way. Best case scenario, when Jesus gets your attention, you say yes and you start to follow him. That's the absolute best case scenario. That's what Matthew did. Some of you in the room, I'm aware of what you've done to decide to start following Jesus, and that's what you did. It does take longer for others. I'm not saying it has to be this exact way, but I'm saying best case scenario. What do you gain by waiting? What do you gain by drawing out the process longer? Nothing. You could say, well, I gain clarity. That's true. That's true, maybe. Okay. But Jesus doesn't ask you to have perfect clarity before you start to follow him. He asks you to have perfect faith. Let me retract that last statement. Jesus asks you to have minimal faith. He says as small as a mustard seed. It doesn't have to be perfect. It doesn't have to be amazing. You just have to put your trust in him. Okay, by waiting, all we're doing is losing time that we could have following the Lord. That's what we get out of waiting. Believe me, it took me months. It took me 9 months or so. Once I started making a move toward God, it took a long time. Okay, and if you get there, that's a good thing. And that's not to be made a little of. That's not to like take anything away from you in that. But best case scenario, when Jesus has your attention, you say yes and you start moving. The longer you wait, the bigger temptation there will be to never make it a reality. The longer you say, I'm going to do it sometime in the future, I'll do it one day, the longer you wait for that, the greater chance that you'll just keep pushing it out there further and further into the future. Okay, but Matthew does it right away. He jumps on board right away. He invites Jesus over to dinner. Okay, now you wonder, who do tax collectors hang out with in the evenings? Well, apparently other tax collectors. It says other tax collectors and other sinners is what it said. Okay, now everybody's a sinner. What was so bad about these people? Well, like the tax collectors, they were seen as very low. Not the good religious types that go to church and pay their tithe and honor God with their respectable life. These would be people that are doing other things of disrepute. So Jesus gets invited over for dinner at Matthew's house. His disciples get to go too. That sounds fun. Okay, and the question the Pharisees have, I don't know how they got in, by the way. Maybe they were just like out front in the street, like looking through the window. Why does he eat with such scum? Why does he pick these people to spend his time with? And Jesus' answer is just epic. Healthy people don't need to go to the doctor. Sick people do. It tells the whole story, doesn't it? This is who Jesus is looking for. He's not looking for people who think they're well. He's looking for people who know they're not. He's looking for people who actually know they have a spiritual deficit and need God's help. He's not looking for people who are self-righteous. He's not looking for people who are super religious and think they can earn God's favor by doing the right things. People who think they're good already. He's looking for the people who know they're bad. And so he chooses to spend his time with that. And that holds true for today. Healthy people don't need to go to the doctor. Contrary to popular belief, you don't have to go to the doctor once a year. Your insurance might make you, your parents might make you, your job might make you. Okay? These are formalities so that your insurance coverage will continue uninterrupted. I know, I used to work in the insurance business. If nothing's wrong with you, you don't have to go to the doctor. But when something is wrong, that's when you go. When you know you have a concern, when you know you have something that's not right, then you choose to go to the doctor, and that plays with Jesus. When you know you have a need, you'll go to him, and that's who he's looking for, those that know they have a need. Verse 14 says, one day the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and asked him, why don't your disciples fast like we do and like the Pharisees do? Jesus replied, do wedding guests mourn while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. But someday the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Besides, who would patch old clothing with new cloth? For the patch would shrink and rip away from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear than before. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the old skins would burst from the pressure, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. New wine is stored in new wineskins, so that both are preserved. This question comes to Jesus. Why don't your disciples fast like all the other religious people we know? Well, why don't they do the same religious practices that we do? It doesn't make sense. Obviously, that made them think that Jesus' disciples were being non-religious. I guess, which technically they were. In the Old Testament, the Jews were required to fast one time a year. That's it. They were encouraged to fast another occasion, but required one time. The Pharisees made this a weekly process. God's standard for them wasn't good enough. They had to go above and beyond what God asked of them. And so they're asking questions of Jesus and his disciples. Why aren't you as good at this religious stuff as we are? Why aren't you as into it as we are? And Jesus says, there's no need to fast when I'm here. I mean, think about it. Why do you fast? You fast to try and draw near to God. Okay, if God's standing next to you, if God is passing you the peas at dinner, you don't need to fast. You need to eat the peas. Okay, you don't need to fast when he's there because he's there. And there's a joyous time and there's all sorts of amazing things happening. What they needed to be doing was enjoying it, celebrating it. Okay, and these other people, they're rejecting Jesus. They're holding him at arm's length. They're telling him, you're doing it wrong. And that's preventing them from actually enjoying the things he was doing. So they're critiquing him. They show up to Jesus' life lessons and Jesus' preaching and teaching and Jesus' sermons and basically live-action seminar classes. And they critique what he says. They pick it apart. They think, well, I don't think that's the way it is. And so they critique him instead of enjoying the fact that he just made a paralyzed guy walk. Hey, he's going to bring somebody back from the dead here in a moment. And they would literally critique him for that. Why did you do it that way? You can't do that on Saturday. You got to do that on Sunday. What? These religious people were stuck in their ways. Jesus is unlike all the religions we've ever seen. And you got to break free from the religion. Okay? Following Jesus, let me put it this way and we'll move on. Following Jesus includes repentance from your bad works, from the wrong things you do, repentance from the sinful bad things. But it also includes repenting from the confidence you have in yourself, the good things, even the religious things. You need to get rid of it all, both sides, and just learn to follow him. Learn to know him. Listen to him. Follow and do what he's saying. That's all he's asking of you. It says, as Jesus was saying this, okay, so he's literally finishing up this conversation. And by the way, he mentions new wineskins, patching a garment with a new cloth versus an old cloth. All he's saying is something new is happening. This is going to be different. We know Jesus ushers in a new covenant with God. And so don't borrow the rules from the old covenant. Try and figure out how to make them work in this new covenant. Okay, that's all he's saying there. So as Jesus was saying this, the leader of the synagogue came and knelt before him. My daughter has just died, he said. But you can bring her back to life again if you just come over and lay your hands on her. So Jesus and his disciples got up and went with him. Just then a woman who had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding came up behind him. She touched the fringe of his robe, for she thought, if I can just touch his robe, I will be healed. Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be encouraged. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus arrived at the official's home, he saw the noisy crowd and heard the funeral music. Get out, he told them. This girl isn't dead, she's only asleep. But the crowd laughed at him. After the crowd was put outside, however, Jesus went in and took the girl by the hand, and she stood up. The report of this miracle swept through the entire countryside. After this, Jesus left the girl's home. Two blind men followed along behind him, shouting, Son of David, have mercy on us. They went right into the house where he was staying, and Jesus asked them, Do you believe that I can make you see? Yes, Lord, they told him, we do. Then he touched their eyes and said, Because of your faith, it will happen. Then their eyes were opened, and they could see. Jesus sternly warned them, don't tell anybody about this. But instead, they went out and spread his fame all over the region. When they left, a demon-possessed man who couldn't speak was brought to Jesus. So Jesus cast out the demon, and then the man began to speak. The crowds were amazed. Nothing like this has ever happened in all Israel, they exclaimed. But the Pharisees said, He can cast out demons because he is empowered by the prince of demons. All right, so about four or five stories, rapid fire. Jesus is just taking on every issue that's coming his way. People are flocking to him one by one. He's showing that he's compassionate. He's showing that he cares. He's showing that he's competent. He can do all these things that are being asked of him. There's no problems. None of these things are harder than any other. So you get the first guy that shows up, a guy named Jairus. He's a leader in the Jewish community. He runs one of the synagogues in the area, and his daughter's dead. And he comes to Jesus and says, I know you can bring her back to life. Okay, this is a bold move. Okay, this is a super bold request. He does this in public. Remember, the Pharisees are arguing with Jesus. They're asking him why Jesus is doing it wrong. He comes, cuts him off, you know, butts in front of him. He's doing this publicly in a way that's basically going to make him look like a fool if he's wrong. He's showing his allegiance to Jesus, too, by the way. He's not on their side. He's on Jesus' side. This is a bold move, and Jesus responds by going to his house right away. Gets up, takes his disciples. There's people mourning outside of the guy's house. Back then, they would apparently hire professional musicians. They would hire professional mourners to basically, it's like a funeral or a wake situation, but there would be people there to mourn, to weep and wail, play music and all the rest. All those people are there. This is the ceremony or the wake or, you know, the viewing. And Jesus walks past them and says, you're not needed anymore. You can go home. And they don't believe him. They think he's weird or crazy or they're kind of, you know, don't want to be proven wrong maybe. But he goes and he raises this girl from the dead. Okay, now back then, Jewish people couldn't touch anything that was dead. You couldn't touch a dead body. You couldn't defile yourself in that way. Jesus reaches out, touches the girl, and instead of him becoming defiled, she became alive. Basically, you tell me, what happened first? Was she alive, or did he touch a dead person first? It's just like, same time. Just like last week, he touches a leper. He didn't get leprosy. The other person got cleanliness. But Jesus is compassionate. He cares about this girl. He has the power over life and death. He can do anything he wants. On the way to do this, this woman shows up. So apparently she was suffering from an illness. It's not really mentioned what it is, but she's been bleeding for over 12 years. Okay, and she sneaks up behind Jesus, and again, another bold move, and she just kind of through the crowd reaches out and tries to touch his cloak, his garment. And not in this account, but in the Gospel of Mark, we're told that when she does that, when she touches Jesus' cloak, Jesus feels healing power go out from him. He can just tell, okay, I just healed somebody. So he's asking his disciples, who just touched me? And the disciples' response is, we're in a crowd of hundreds of people. How can you say who just touched you? We're not going to figure this out. Jesus insists on looking for this woman. And so he looks around, he figures out who she is apparently. And he says, your faith has made you well. She was cured instantly. And it's not that her faith cured her. God did. But faith unlocks what God can do. Faith unlocks what God will do. And she believed and she trusted, if I can only touch the fringe of his robe. And Jesus did. He healed her. After that, some blind men follow him. They go right into the house Jesus is staying in. Apparently, they just barged in. Maybe they knocked. Maybe they didn't. Again, this is just bold stuff. We learn from both sides of this, don't we? The type of people who boldly come to Jesus and are honest with him, they are vulnerable with him, they ask him to do the things that they know are needed, the things they can't do for themselves. That's who Jesus honors. If you ever want to know, how does God respond to me? How will God respond to me? Well, look how Jesus responds to people. And the way that God responds and the way Jesus responds, it kind of depends upon the approach the people took, doesn't it? The religious people who are critiquing him and think they know better than him, he's pretty harsh with them. He's pretty calloused. He gives them a little bit of a talking to more than one time. People who are humble, the people who are vulnerable, Jesus is compassionate and gentle, and almost always he just meets their request. These blind guys, that's what he does for them. He says, do you think I can make you see? And they say, yeah. And he says, okay. And then he heals their blindness. Now they can see. He can cure anything. He tells them, don't tell anybody about this, which I think is interesting. He's not seeking fame. Jesus is not trying to become famous. He's not trying to gain a political platform. He's not trying to rise up and overthrow as a king. Why would he tell them not to tell other people? Well, from here on out, and maybe already, Jesus can't move about freely. Anywhere he goes, there's a crowd. Anywhere he goes, him and his disciples are just fighting through a crowd of people. I mean, they basically become his secret service agents, you know, ushering him around, his bodyguards, his protection. So he tells these guys, don't tell anybody about it. They don't listen. They're excited. You can't blame them, can you? I mean, yes, you should obey Jesus. You shouldn't have said it. But a part of you thinks, like, I can't blame him for doing that. Wow, praise God. He healed us. Just in a passing remark, he heals a guy that's possessed of a demon. It's hardly even mentioned here. You know, the guy's can't speak. It's verse 32. Jesus casts out the demon. The people are amazed. Nothing like this has ever happened in Israel. Pharisees say, yeah, but he's doing it by the power of Satan. Okay, and then there's other places in the Gospels where Jesus kind of tells them, Satan doesn't cast out demons. Satan wants demons to inflict pain and control other people. This is ridiculous logic. And yet, the Pharisees are scraping for any reason at all, where they can discredit Jesus. So now they're just lying and slandering him. Verse 35 says, Jesus traveled through all the towns and villages of that area, preaching in the synagogue, announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and every illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. Pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into the fields. Okay, Jesus, in a sense, he can do anything he wants. He can heal anything. He could have taken care of every problem in the entire world, but in a sense, while he's a human man here on earth for 33 years, he was limited to the time and place where he was located. He could heal from afar, and yet, you know, it was the interactions he had with people when he chose to actually do it. So he's limited to his time and place, just like we are. You know, we can't be in two places at once. Contrary to popular belief, multitasking does not mean you're doing two things at the same time. Okay, it means you're doing half of one and half of another, okay, or less. Jesus can be in one place at one time, and he's teaching his disciples about what things are going to be like. Because he knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to move on. He knows he's going to leave it to them. And so he's training them into what ministry here on earth is going to be like. And he's telling them the harvest is there. People want this. Okay, people are going to be willing and ready to receive the kingdom of God. But there are very few workers, because at that time, how many workers were there? Technically, there was one. Maybe two if you count John the Baptist. Okay. As we head into the next chapter, you can see it's not surprisingly, not, you know, ironically at all, this is where he calls the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. He says, pray that the Lord would send workers to the harvest. So apparently they pray. I don't know if they were surprised at all that it was going to be them, but Jesus then goes to pick 12 people to be the primary recipients of his teaching, to be the ones he gives immediate authority to go do these things. And this immediately expands his reach, expands his ministry. Again, he's God. He can do whatever he wants, and yet he chooses to use people. He chooses to work through men and women. And so it started with these 12 disciples. Jesus is going to teach them what God is like. He's going to teach them what God's kingdom is like. And he's going to teach them what he wants them to prioritize. Okay, so heading into chapter 10, he's going to give them some work to do. That's the same for us. Okay, he's going to give them a very immediate and distinct thing to do now, a short-term mission trip, you might say. But he gives each of us things to do. He expects each of us to be workers in this harvest. Okay. So let's read on into chapter 10. It says, Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them authority to cast out evil spirits, to heal every kind of disease and illness. Here are the names of the 12 apostles. Simon, also called Peter. Andrew, who's Peter's brother. James, the son of Zebedee. John, James' brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him. Jesus sent out the 12 apostles with these instructions. Don't go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but only go to the people of Israel, God's lost sheep. Go and announce that the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cure those with leprosy, and cast out demons. Give as freely as you have received. Don't take any money in your belts, no gold or silver or even copper coins. Don't carry a traveler's bag or a change of clothes and sandals or a walking stick. Don't hesitate to accept hospitality because those who work deserve to be fed. Whenever you enter a city or a village, search for a worthy person and stay in his home until you leave town. When you enter the home, give it your blessing. If it turns out to be a worthy home, let your blessing stand. If it is not, take back the blessing. If any household or town refuses to welcome you or listen to your message, shake its dust from your feet as you leave. I tell you the truth, the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah will be better off than such a town on Judgment Day. Look, I am sending you as sheep among wolves, so be as shrewd as snakes and harmless as doves, but beware, for you will be handed over to the courts and will be flogged with whips and in the synagogues. You will stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell the rulers and other unbelievers about me. When you are arrested, don't worry about how to respond or what to say. God will give you the right words at the right time. For it is not you who will be speaking. It will be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. A brother will betray his brother to death. A father will betray his own child. And children will rebel against their parents and cause them to be killed. And all nations will hate you because you are my followers. But everyone who endures to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one town, flee to the next. I tell you the truth, the Son of Man will return before you have reached all the towns of Israel. Students are not greater than their teacher, and slaves are not greater than their master. Students are to be like their teacher, and slaves are to be like their master. And since I, the master of the household, have been called the prince of demons, the members of my household will be called by even worse names. But don't be afraid of those who threaten you, for the time is coming when everything that is covered will be revealed, and all that is secret will be made known to all. What I tell you now in the darkness, shout abroad when daylight comes. What I whisper in your ear, shout from the housetops for all to hear. Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body but cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What is the price of two sparrows? One copper coin? But not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. And the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. Let's pause there for a second. Okay, this chapter starts out with Jesus identifying 12 people. Okay, these are going to be his guys, the people he would spend the most time with. There were other disciples following along with Jesus this whole time who were close. They were within, you know, what we would call the disciples. But there's only 12 that were picked as apostles. These are appointed ones. These are Jesus, basically his mentorees, his students. These are the guys that are going to be the ones to carry out the ministry directly from him after he goes. Okay, and so he picks them, he gives them authority and power, and then he gives them an assignment. I wonder how surprised they were. Okay, it's been about a year. They've seen Jesus cure leprosy, bring somebody back from the dead, cast out demons, heal illnesses. They've seen this before, but not for long. But he gives them the exact same authority to do these same things, the exact same ability to do them. And basically he says, now just go do it. Okay, go do these things. I wonder what they were thinking. This is unique to them. This is specific instruction to them. And yet what followed after his instruction does blend into what he expects of all of us, of all people. It sort of transitions from, here's your instructions for this thing I'm asking you to do right now, into all those who are going to be my disciples, all those who are going to carry out the work after me. This is the kind of thing that they're going to run into. This is what I expect them to be like. This is what I expect them to prioritize. Okay, and so he gives them this group assignment. They go out. In the Gospel of Luke, it says when they return back from this, let me skip to the ending real quick, they are excited. They're like, you're not going to believe this. Even the demons responded to us when we told them to leave. Even the demons listened to us. You know, Jesus tells them in response, don't be excited that demons are listening to you. Be excited that your names are written in the book of life. Don't be excited about what you're doing for God. And I don't think he's saying don't be excited at all. Don't be most excited. The best thing that can happen to you is you can be God's child. And yet then there's work to do. And there's expectations. If you live in a house, you're expected to participate in the chores. The ministry to basically do good for the entire household. That's what he's asking of these guys. Let's look through the instructions that he gave to them. Some of it's for us. Some of it was directly to the apostles. He says, go to the Israelites. Okay, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go outside of Israel. Go to the lost children of Israel. These are people that had the Old Testament. They had the law of Moses. They were supposed to be following God, and yet they weren't. He says, start with them. Go there. Go to the towns. He says, preach the gospel there. Kingdom of God is here. He says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. That's what they're supposed to do. Jesus gives them practical instructions. He says, don't take money. Don't take a big suitcase, you know. He says, accept hospitality from strangers. Stay in the same place until they don't want you around anymore. Find a worthy place to stay, somewhere that's good. He gives them warnings. He sort of says, it's kind of like the Wild West out there. Okay, this would be the Wild Middle East, if you're paying attention. It's the Wild West. There's no rules. Okay, you're going to come across trouble. People are not going to always like you. In fact, they'll hate you. You'll be hated and mistreated. He sort of blends into what the future is going to look like. And he's talking about then and there, what they're doing for the next couple of weeks or couple of months. But he says in the future, you're going to be arrested for this. You're going to be taken before judges and kings and rulers. And he says that'll be your opportunity to tell them the good news. Don't worry about what you're going to say when you get there. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. But just know that's your opportunity. And the way it played out for all these guys, all but one, I guess, is exactly that. They were arrested. They were put in prison. They were all killed for their faith. John's the only one that died a martyr's, I guess, except for two, because Judas is out of the way at that time. But it plays out just like Jesus says here. And that was their opportunity to speak the gospel, no matter where they were, no matter how dark and desperate it looked. That was their opportunity. All he's telling them is trust God through all this. Trust God. He'll continue walking with you. Even when I'm not here, even when Jesus was not there, he continued to be with them. And don't pull back. He says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Okay, this can be a confusing instruction from Jesus. This can easily sound like only the ones that finish the end will be saved and in heaven for eternity. There is an endurance factor to our faith. If we ever walk away from Jesus and reject him, it can be proof that we never really had a committed relationship with him. We never had his spirit. We never were reborn. And we never were one of God's children. It can mean that. But there's a sense in which if we want to have confidence that we're going to be in heaven with God one day, saved, there for eternity, then we need to endure. We need to endure to the end. Push forward. Okay, don't back up. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Continue to minister for him. Continue to be proud of him. Continue to tell other people about him. You know, what's the best thing you can tell somebody about? You know, in your own life, What are the things you get excited to share with others? And that's what he's asking them to do. It's not more complicated than that. Let's read on to the end of the chapter and start wrapping this thing up. So he's given them these instructions for their little mission trip here. And then it kind of transitioned to some more terms of discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus. I'll pick it up in 32. Everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household. If you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. Anyone who receives you receives me. And anyone who receives me receives the Father who sent me. If you receive a prophet as one who speaks for God, you will be given the same reward as a prophet. And if you receive a righteous person because of their righteousness, you will be given a reward like theirs. And if you give even a cup of cold water to one of the least of my followers, you will surely be rewarded. A couple of things, and then we'll pray and finish this. He's giving them the terms of what it means to be one of his disciples. He's telling them what to do, and yet he's also trying to give them the proper attitudes to hold. He's trying to make sure they're clear about what their priorities in life should be. Okay, he says in verse 34, I did not come to bring peace. Now, this is interesting because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He brings to us peace with God. What he's saying is he didn't come to bring peace between us and the people around us. Jesus says there's something about him that's actually going to cause more division between people than it'll cause peace. I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. He says where most division's actually going to come is in families, in your own households. He says not everybody's going to receive him. Some will hate him, some will love him, and that'll divide families. Mother from daughter, father from son. Jesus didn't come to create good families that live respectable lives. The message of the American church as we sit here is mostly that Jesus is family first, that he wants people to be good, happy, supportive families of each other. They should love each other first. And it's not wrong to love your family and support them. They're probably the most obvious of people that you should start to give love to. But if you love your family more than you love Jesus, you have a wrong priority. He says, you're not worthy to be mine if you're going to love other people, including your own family, above me. And this is a hard truth to take. This is a really hard truth to take. He expects you to love him most, more than even your own family. So if your family's ever telling you to do things that are cross with what Jesus wants you to do, there's your test. Do I love him more or do I love them more? And it's super easy to give in, because they're your family. It's super easy to think, well, they love me. They know me better than anybody. They don't know you better than Jesus does. They don't know you better than the God who created you does. The God who knows your insides and your outsides. Your family only knows you as much as you've revealed to them. They know you pretty well. I mean, let's be honest. Your family knows you well. But these are Jesus's terms. Okay, and we can't shy away from this. Because this is where a lot of discipleship actually gets real and practical. Are you willing to follow Jesus and follow him on his terms? Because that's what he's asking of us. Not on our own terms, not on the American Christianity terms. And this is hard. You got to figure out how to love him and be good to your family at the same time. Not let them control you, let Jesus lead you and guide you. And this is really, really hard. And I think a lot of you have actually gone through this exact trouble, this exact problem. It's hard. This is what Jesus has to say. He also says, if you don't take up your cross every day and follow him, you're not worthy to be his. What does that mean? Take up your cross daily and follow me is what he says. That means whatever your hopes and dreams, whatever your expectations for your own life, whatever plans you had, whatever your understanding is, it may not all be wrong, but you have to let go of the control of all of it. And you have to give that to Jesus. You have to follow him. So you thought you were supposed to go to Burger King for lunch and he wants you to go to Jimmy John's? There you have it. Okay, Burger King sucks. You've got choice to make. Do you adopt his will, his understanding, his plan, his guidance? Or do you keep your own? Do you stay self-willed? Do you try and make sure you're taken care of first and foremost? Because he says you're actually last in the equation. It's God first, then other people, then you. But he says if you trust God, you don't got anything to worry about. God will take care of you. You have to take up your cross every day, die to yourself, and follow Jesus. If you're not following Jesus, you're not a Christian. This is not to say there might not be times of rebellion, but if you've never followed Jesus, if it's been a mental belief or it's been sort of a life element that you've always had, Christianity, church, if you're not actually following Jesus, you're not his. Okay, that's a requirement. And he says it very, very clearly right here. Hey, let go of your life, find your new life. The beauty is if you lose your life, if you're willing to lose your life for Jesus' sake, you'll find the real life that God intended for you to have. He won't just like leave you empty-handed. You're not going to come to find that like, well, all the things I love, I gave up, and now I'm just going to suffer, but at least I have God. Not it at all. You have God. And then he starts to build a life for you. He starts to show you. Oftentimes, you come to find that the things that you thought you loved before were things that you liked a lot before. The new things that God's leading into you are things that you actually love. You have a weird new passion for it. There's more depth to it. There's more reality to it. C.S. Lewis said, if you think when you become a Christian that, okay, I got to give up my own personality, I give up my own dreams and desires and all the rest, and so I'm basically giving up myself, he says you only come to find in the end that you discover that you're more yourself than you ever were before. God's actually making you more yourself than you ever were before you started to follow him. C.S. Lewis is a pretty smart guy, okay? So I think we should agree with him. We'll leave it there for tonight. Next week, jumping into chapter 11. Why don't we pray, and then we can go have a meatball eating contest.